You know, younger people are supposed to learn from older people. Isn't that true? They don't always, but they're supposed to. That's how God set things up. Those who have lived a little longer in life, they're the ones who are supposed to have accumulated a little more wisdom so they could pass that on to the younger generation. With time comes experience. With experience comes wisdom, hopefully, accumulated from those experiences. But also with the passage of time comes regrets. And older people have more regrets than younger people because they didn't do the things that maybe at an earlier time in life that they thought that they would do. Regrets, though, sometimes stem from bad decisions that were made that kind of threw life on a different course than one had thought. But also, I think, from laziness, sort of falling into a rut and day after day, week after week, kind of doing the same things and not trying something new, not using their spiritual gifts more, not standing for the kingdom of Christ a little bit more. Sometimes regrets come from short-sightedness or complacency also. You know, I don't think that most older people, when they look back at their lives, they say, you know, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. I don't think most of them say that they wish that they spent more time playing games, more time chatting on the phone, more time watching TV. When you understand how quickly life goes by, how precious and valuable it is, those aren't the things that a believer who's getting ready for the kingdom of God and getting closer to that is really going to regret. I think, though, that there is one thing that believers will regret, and that is that they did not pray more. I'm going to guess that some of you regret that already. You haven't prayed as much as some of the commitments you've made, and this is what, June something? And so January the 1st is a long way back. I don't know what commitment you made this year. Maybe it was last year. Maybe it was a year before, and you didn't keep to your commitments with prayer. Why not? Busyness of life, tiredness, falling into a rut, not thinking prayer is really all that important. There's probably going to be one thing, though, that you're going to regret you did not do more of. And I'm here today to save you from those regrets. I am your friend today. I'm going to help your conscience. You're going to like me because what's going to happen is you're going to hear, hopefully, the Word of God today, and you're going to resolve in your heart to do more praying, and you'll never, never be disappointed that you spent extra time in prayer. You will not feel it was a waste of time. You'll not get to some point in your life where you look back and say, I prayed too much. This will be something that the wiser you are, the more you'll realize this is good that I do. This is something that it's universal for everyone. It's got the same application for everybody. Young, not so old, and very old. Same application. If you didn't pray a lot when you were younger, here's your chance to pour into prayer now because you're wiser. And that's what our passage is about in James 5. We're getting near the end of the letter. I told you we would get eventually to the end of the letter. We're getting close to there. We're going to be in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 5. You can open there. I'll read James 5, 13 to 18. Is anyone among you suffering? James asks. Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I'm not sure you noticed that this paragraph is about prayer. Did you notice that? Prayer is explicitly mentioned actually in every verse. And there are many New Testament letters that end their letter with some kind of an appeal to pray. Philippians chapter 4, that's the last chapter of Philippians. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, again, the last chapter of that letter, says, pray without ceasing. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. Hebrews 13, 18, pray for us. End of the book of Revelation, last chapter in the whole Bible, concludes with a prayer. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. None, though, have quite as long and detailed an appeal at the end of their letter to pray as James does. Quite clearly, James, who, by the way, this goes maybe a year back whenever we started James, year and a half back, this goes back to his example. This was a man who prayed. This was not a man who dallied with prayer or had light prayer. This is a man who dedicated his life to prayer. He was known, his knees were known to be like a camel's knees, always on his knees and calloused and praying for the churches of God. He spent long, long hours in prayer. And so he's urging believers to be people characterized by prayer. And I think sometimes we are, and I think sometimes we're not. And I'll just say this, our last prayer meeting that we had, our collective prayer meeting, was not really all that well attended. Many of our leaders were not even there either. And that was kind of sad. Fortunately, that's the exception rather than the rule. I think we've seen better attendance at other times. But we have four of these meetings, prayer meetings a year, four. 365 days in a year, and we have four times where we call collective, the church collectively to pray. And it seems very few believe that's an important thing to come out to. I hope that this series and the Word of God will maybe spur you on a little bit more, not only the importance of your personal prayers at home, but actually corporate prayer, the prayer of the church as well. Now, what I find in here are three reasons to pray more. That's a pretty simple purpose. I'm going to just be upfront. My goal here is that you'll pray more. You know, if you don't pray more after all of this, then I didn't do my job. So I want you to pray more. Whatever you're praying, I don't know, if it's 5 minutes a day, let's get it up to 15, okay? If it's 15, let's get it up to 30. I don't want to be legalistic about it. Just give yourself a goal and pray more. That's my goal. The first reason here to pray more is that prayer is meant to be in all of life. There is not to be any stage of life that we are in or any situation of life that we're in where we're not to be praying. That's the first reason. We'll cover that today. And then the second reason for more prayer is that people need your prayers. You don't sometimes realize that the way God sets things up is that he's going to work and bear fruit if you pray. The third is that prayer actually changes things. And this is where you might not believe it. And that's why you don't think it's worth doing, because you don't see the things changed that you wanted to see changed. And so we're going to have to work on what kind of prayers are you offering, because prayer actually does change things. Elijah's given his example of that, and I want you to be convinced of that as well. But that's for a future week. Today, reason number one, prayer is meant for all of life. Would you focus again on verse 13? Is anyone among you suffering? Here's the advice. Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? And then he goes on with what should happen with prayer there. These verses encourage prayer in all circumstances. You could even say all moods of life. James uses rhetorical questions to lead us to that conclusion. There definitely are those who suffer, and there are those who are cheerful. Some of you are here today, and the way your last few weeks have been, you would characterize as suffering. Some of you are here today, and maybe you'd characterize life as more cheerful. There are all of those stations of life. And some, of course, we know are sick and are really, really sick. This is life. This is real life. In each and every situation of life, prayer is appropriate. Nay, prayer is called for. And that is true for us individually. Notice how it does get individualized here. There's a corporate aspect of prayer and an individual aspect of prayer in this passage. For it asks, is any among you? So here's among us, here's our church. Are any of you out there suffering? Now, usually when you ask a congregation like that, any congregation, really around the world, a bevy of hands would go up, right? A whole bunch of hands would come up and say, I'm suffering. And some people would raise their hands, and you didn't even know that they were suffering because they're suffering quietly. Are any of you cheerful? Some would say, yes, I'm cheerful. Things went really well for me. And then, of course, we can find those that are sick. Well, let's look at the suffering first. Are any of you suffering? Well, I know some of you are, and we know every congregation has those who suffer. Sometimes the suffering is obvious. They're sick. and they're hurting. Sometimes it's obvious they've lost a job and they're dealing with economic problems. Sometimes it's suffering from persecution. Someone's always writing them about their faith. And of course, in places in the world and times past, believers have been thrown in jail and even worse. So there are those that suffer. And some of the suffering, though, is overlooked. Sometimes it's quiet, maybe because of pride. A person doesn't want to reveal the ways in which they're hurting, and so they hold it to themselves. Maybe because they distrust other believers, and they hold their suffering to themselves. Suffering is a word that was just used, actually, back in verse 10, if you glance at it, for what the prophets experienced, some of which, of course, was persecution. The word really, though, is a general word. It doesn't mean persecution. It means trouble. It encompasses a whole range of trials, much like what James wrote about back in chapter 1 when we began the whole thing, when you encounter various trials. There are all kinds of trials. There's all kinds of trouble. What kinds? Persecution. That's suffering. Loss of property would be suffering. The loss of a relationship or someone who's passed on and gone to heaven, and you feel the loneliness and the loss of someone whom you care about. Sometimes there are fears that grip people, even fear of the future. Job suffered. We talked about him last time. He suffered from sickness. He suffered from loss of family members, loss of property, everything, really. God allows that. God actually works in suffering. God allows believers to suffer. He has as part of his plan that we will suffer. You know that because you've suffered. I know that because I've suffered. Why does he do that? He does it for a variety of reasons. Mostly it has to do with our spiritual strength, right? To make us stronger. He wants to increase our dependence on him. He wants to change our character. He wants us to have endurance in the suffering and trials so that it leads to proven character. We're not going to get to proven character if we don't have trials and suffering. That was all talked about way back in chapter 1. There was a progression there. We encounter a trial we didn't ask for. We're to count it joy. Why? Because we know that as we endure through the trial, he'll mold our character. We'll come out the other end more Christ-like and loving. Back there, we were told to be joyful in trials. Here, the divine advice is pray while you suffer. What one thing must each of us do when we suffer? What is the activity we are most to make sure we engage in? One essential activity of the sufferer. The answer is given. It is prayer. What is prayer? You know what prayer is. Everybody knows what prayer is. It's actually sometimes hard to define. Actually, it's not so hard. Here's a simple definition. Prayer is talking to God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You can talk to God about all kinds of things. The word used for prayer here is not fancy. It's the most common word for prayer in the New Testament. Prosukamai. It's a broad and general word for prayer. It encompasses all aspects of prayer. You can be making petitions and requests. You can be beseeching God to do something on your behalf. That's prayer. You can be making confession of sin. You can be probing your heart and your conscience to make clear before God the things that you've done that have been wrong, the things that you've neglected. Is that prayer? It's talking to God. It's prayer. You can be listing the things that you're thankful for, even going through why you're thankful for them and just having a heart of gratitude. Is that prayer? Yes, it is. You can be singing praises, exalting God, and that also is part of prayer. Here, prayer, as a verb, is in the present tense. That's significant because it shows that he's not wanting you just, you're suffering, say, one prayer, but that prayer should characterize your mindset and your activity while you're suffering. Through that time of suffering, from when it starts to when it ends, during that whole time, you are to make sure that you are turning back again and again and again to suffering. It's to be recurrent. It's to be daily, multiple times a day. Go to prayer and keep praying when you're suffering. That's the divine advice. This term for prayer that encompasses all kinds of prayer is used in the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So in suffering, you could pray that prayer as an example, and you could elaborate on it and pray that. In Matthew 26:41, the same word is used. Jesus told those who were about to be tempted, the disciples, keep watching and praying. This was at night after they'd eaten a full meal. They wanted to fall asleep, remember? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? weak, right? So keep praying. Or, same word is used in Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer, there it is, and petition, pray at all times in the Holy Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Many people, while they suffer, they seek out counseling for the problems that they have. There's nothing wrong with that. It's understandable people want to get counseling. They want to think correctly. But you won't find any better advice from any counselor, no matter how much they charge you, any more practical benefit for what you should be doing while you suffer than to exercise your faith and keep on praying. Does that sound simplistic to you? Oh, you have problems? Pray. The world makes fun of that. Oh, prayer is the answer for everything. Oh, you just think just going to pray. Well, those are people that have a low view of God. This advice is go to God. Go to God early in the time of suffering. Go to God often during the suffering. Keep going to God all throughout the suffering. He wants you to. He even designed the suffering to make you pray more, among other things. He designed the suffering for you so you will turn to Him more. He wants you to know, you say you already know it. Well, we don't quite know it the way we want. He wants you to know that you are weak and He is what? Strong. That you are dependent and He is independent. That your will does not rule, His will rules. So come to Him and pray. As you suffer, for whatever reason that you suffer, it doesn't matter the reason why you suffer, whether everyone knows you're suffering or no one knows that you're suffering, during that time, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to have a pity party for yourself. You're going to be tempted to give up. You're going to be tempted to throw in the towel. You know, no mas, no more. I'm done with life. You're going to be tempted, some of you, to engage in dark, morbid introspection. That's not going to lead anywhere. You're going to kind of have that martyr complex for your own cause. Woe is me. You're going to turn sour quickly and then bitter over time. Why did God let this happen to me? I'm a nice person. What did I do that was all that bad? This is not what I planned for my life this year. Some of you may even say, I don't even enjoy my life anymore. I was expecting things to work out better, and look how they worked out. I suffered this past year with cancer. What did it do for me? It drove me right to prayer. It was automatic. It was magnetic. Boom. Suffer. Pray. Of course, I asked God why. You know, I was always asking God for more help, more strength, to do more ministry, and He gave me cancer. That doesn't make any sense. How does that help me? Pancreatic cancer, I'm told, is almost always fatal. How does that help me? I'm asking for the ministry to advance, the ministry to grow, leaders to fulfill their calling, also the church to rise up and be what this region of the country needs. So I prayed even more. Of course, I prayed for wisdom and understanding that would come with time. I prayed. My wife prayed. My children prayed. My mom prayed. You prayed. Other churches prayed. People in our health share network gave checks and prayed. Pastor friends came, preached from this pulpit and prayed. All kinds of churches were praying. People I never met prayed. There was all kinds of praying that went on because I was suffering. That's a good thing. Everybody praying. It's a good thing. It's what God meant by it. Pray more. You're not praying enough. You don't understand life. You know, when you're younger and you grow up in America, everything's supposed to be just, you know, you grow up, you finish school, you get a job, and this is the stuff that's going to happen, and you get that nice car that you want, you go fancy places, and you have this expectation of the way life is going to go. And that's not the way it's supposed to go. It's supposed to be lived for God. And so to interrupt all of our plans, He has to put in our life suffering. And then we say, I don't like it. But then we start praying more, and we learn God. Prayer in suffering is right. It shows we are starting to understand what life is about. It shows that we know God has to be at work, that we have to invite God into the pain, invite God in where the loss is, where the sorrow is, and the suffering. That we don't push God away and say, I'm done with that. He didn't help me. It's not joyful. I'm not in that cheerful state, so I'm done with this. God never abandons his own. In many ways, he reveals himself in more power and more glory and more faithfulness and more grace and more compassion and more mercy when you suffer. Because you understand when you suffer, you come to a point that you understand, I don't deserve not to suffer. Amen. And then you're humbled in mind, and then you pray better. And you're a better Christian. Hagar was about to die of thirst and her son Ishmael in the wilderness. And God had her out there. And then when she was about to die and gave up, he came to her and said, there's the water. I'm the provider for you. And he saved her life and he made Ishmael the prince of many nations. Elijah was about to give up. The man of God confronted all the prophets of Baal, but now Jezebel was after his hide. He said to God after he kind of, with his tongue hanging on the ground, that's my interpretation. He said, take my life from me. He knew he wasn't supposed to kill himself because he was a believer. But he said, I'm done with life. You take my life from me, God. I'm done. And God sent him an angel to cook for him. Because when you're suffering, God meets you there. And he revived that prophet and he said, you haven't finished your journey. Keep going. And he went to Mount Sinai and he learned he was going to be given an assistant and he still had a lot to do. You know where Elijah ended up? In heaven. A whirlwind took him up. That's how he went to heaven. He asked to die, and God never even let him die. Prayer forces us to regain the right perspective. It brings us back to the eternal. You guys come in here sometimes, you know, you're just dragging. You know why you're dragging? Because you're dealing with life without prayer. And your perspective goes from maybe a high from Bible study or Sunday morning worship or great sermon in the car, and then it quickly leaves that, and you just kind of forget the things you learn, and then you have to deal with this person, that person, this thing, and that villain, all this, and you come out the other side. Ugh. And some of that mundane stuff is suffering, I guess. And you lost perspective. Prayer refocuses your life on what really matters. What does really matter? Think about standing in heaven and looking back on your life. What matters from that perspective? Eternal things matter. It reminds us of our special status as sons of the living God. When we go before God, we say, our Father. Why do we say our Father? Because Jesus taught us to pray that way. Our Father who art in heaven. Well, how can we call the creator of the ends of the earth our Father? Because we're in relationship to him as sons through Jesus Christ. What a privilege! And then that strengthens us. Of course, sometimes people don't want to turn to God when they suffer. They suffer and they give God the cold shoulder. You know how it is, you know? I mean, you know how it is. Your wife doesn't do what you want her to do, right? And what do? Just kind of turn the shoulder a little bit, right? I won't talk to her for a while. Let that sink in. We do the same thing with God. Oh yeah, that's how you're going to treat me? I'm not praying. I'll sit here. Yeah, I know all about prayer. I'm not doing it. Prayer doesn't work. You only love other people. You know, other people get their prayers answered, but no, not me. There's no sense in going back to you, God. I had a whole prayer list there, and I'm not doing that anymore. I already prayed. I prayed a lot. You saw me. I was praying, and this is what you give me. Can I help you out a little bit? That's pride. It's pride that's mixed in with your suffering. What you did is you sinfully elevated yourself and you told God, I deserve much better than you gave me. See, this is what I deserve, God. Now do a better job up there in heaven and give me what I deserve. I guess we don't quite say it that way, but that's kind of what we're saying. The humble person, on the other hand, remembers that God could have sent me to hell. The humble person remembers that I shouldn't be allowed to pray to him because I've disobeyed him. He shouldn't listen to me. You may remember in chapter 4, it's the humble person who gets the greater grace from God to sanctify him. Remember that? Humble yourself in the presence of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. Humbling before God comes in humble prayer. Job got to that point after he suffered, right? What were his words at the very end? Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Godly, righteous man, but still needed to be taught a lesson in humility. We all do. So in suffering, we are to pray the full range of prayers. Indeed, if you were to pick up the Psalms, how many of those Psalms were written when somebody, David particularly, was suffering? Think of all the suffering he went through before he was king. So many of those Psalms, the Holy Spirit moved him to write. Why? Because God knew that down through the ages, the people of God would need a lot of songs and examples of prayer of people who suffer. Some samples, but you could go through. I mean, we could spend the whole rest of our message on this. Psalm 3:4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. That took some crying. Psalm 4:1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Do you hear something in there? I have to have an answer from you. Is that appropriate to pray that? It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Answer me when I call, O God. Psalm 6:8, depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. He was praying while he was weeping. Psalm 9:13, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. Someone treating you poorly? Bring that before God. Do you see, God, how they're treating me? Please see. Please act. Psalm 10:12, arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. And on the Psalms go. Suffering. Pray while you suffer. You're suffering. That's the harder side of life. Now we jump to the friendlier side of life, the sunny side of life. And that is the second condition that James says here. Are any of you cheerful? Cheerful. Then sing praises. Well, here, cheerfulness, euthymeo, it's contrasted with suffering. So James, he's saying, you know, in either situation, kind of like brackets, whether you're way over here and you're suffering or whether you're way over here and you're elated and cheerful, prayer is still appropriate for you. Now, the prayer may end up being different, but prayer is still appropriate. Now, James does not mean here by the word cheerful the joy that he mentioned in the midst of suffering back in chapter 1. Cheerful does not mean that. It's not the joy in the midst of adversity. Here's where life is actually going well. It doesn't mean that it's a kind of glib, laughing kind of slap happiness, a giddy kind of comedy. That's not what he's referring to. It's not talking about happiness as a fickle emotion. It's just saying that you're in a favorable station in life. The life is going well for you. The things that you wanted to have happen are happening, and things are going smoother for you. Emotions are high. You know, you got the right tune on the radio, and everything just seems just right. Life is, it's just the way you wanted it to be. You're lifted up. You're elated. There's optimism. Smiling comes easy. The term is used elsewhere in the New Testament, only in Acts 27, 22, and 25, where Paul was trying to cheer up and encourage the men that were in the boat that was going to be shipwrecked. Their lives would be spared. Take cheer. It almost came to mean have peace of mind and optimism and confidence. It's really meant to be the opposite of suffering and sorrow and weeping. Like I said, life is going well. The sun is shining. It's a beautiful day outside. The kids are behaving. Oh my goodness, what a special day. The job is going well. Money's coming in. Car is running well. My team is winning. That never happens. Friends are fun to be with. Life is good. Is anyone among you cheerful? That's wonderful. That's wonderful. We should rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And you might say, why does someone need to pray when life is cheerful? Why does someone need to be told to pray when life is going well? Does someone really need to pray when life is going well? Exactly. That's the problem here. That's why he not only tells the sufferer to pray, he says those that are cheerful need to pray. Honestly, this second condition, which is the one every one of us wants to run into, right? There's the dark cloud. There's sunshine. Choose which one you would like.
Very simple decision, is it not?
That one is more dangerous, spiritually speaking, than the other. What do most people do when things go well for them? Do they rush to prayer? I'm having such a good time, I can't wait to have my prayer time. Do they get up early in the morning because everything yesterday and the day before that went well, and they can't wait to get up 6 a.m. and have an hour in prayer with God? Do they even come to church? What's the need? Remember, the churches were packed after 9/11. Remember that? Everybody was back. When there's no terrorist attack, nobody goes to church. No, they've got it. Let's go play golf today. Let's go boating. Yeah, you pray hard when you're looking for a job, but when the job is great, you stop praying. You pray hard when you're looking for that wife. Oh, God, I need a wife for life. Or a husband. You pray hard. I'm lonely. And you get married, you forget all about that. You're on your knees when your child is sick. You're on Hope Book and asking everybody in the church to pray. Your child is sick, or you're sick, or a loved one is sick. But then when you're healthy, no prayer requests from you. None. Look on Hope Book. Where's the prayer request when things are going well? Nothing. It's all just when I'm sick. Complacency sets in. You know what? Things are going so well, I don't even think I need to wear the spiritual armor today. I'm just taking that off. I'll just strut around. Just me and the sunshine. This is fun. I'm on top of the world, you know. I'm looking down on creation. Life is smooth sailing. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. Deuteronomy 8. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. He's talking to Israel, about to enter the land. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Who needs God? This is where the atheist is in his arrogance. Don't you be that way. Rather than boasting subtly by taking time off of spiritual disciplines, loosening the belt, so to say, saying, wow, I made it. Whew, finally. What should we do in this condition? His answer is sing praises. Why that? Because you still need to orient your life towards God. By singing praises, what are you really saying? You're saying every good thing in my life God gave me and he could take it away. And I'm singing praises to him. Thank you, God, for that. Praise and bless your name. Thank you, God, for that. And praise and bless your name. Here's a song I dedicate to you, Lord. I'm singing it to you because you've made it good for me. And by the way, I'd like to go help those that are suffering because I know you've been good to me. Sing praises. Orient your life toward God. Give him all the honor. Give him all the praise and adoration. Blessing for every good thing you enjoy. Praise goes with the mood. Here's the mood of life. It's cheerful, so praise God. It's fitting. There's nothing wrong with being cheerful. Cheerful is not to be despised. It's not unspiritual to be cheerful. It just can lead to spiritual laxity. It can lead to lethargy. You don't do anything with your Christian life anymore. You don't need to have accountability. You don't need to go to small group. You don't need to pray. You're fine. And you don't want to do that. You want to orient your life towards God. When things go well with your life outwardly, your soul starts to shrink back from God. You slumber through life. Your spirit becomes somniferous. You're just now an easy target for the devil. And that's why those times of cheer often don't last too long. That term, sing praises, psalo, is the word from which we get psalms. Originally, the term had to do with plucking the strings of a musical instrument, such as a harp, and then singing a song along with it. But it came to be used more generally just for singing. And it could include musical instruments or not have musical instruments. Either way, some people exclude musical instruments from their worship in worship in church, but that's not biblical. Musical instruments are given to us for praise as well. But the best musical instrument is our own voice. And we can use that anywhere, can't we? Dr. Hebert says the believer's exultant feelings should appropriately find expression in sacred song. It's the time when things are going well. That's the time. Sing these songs that we sang here. Sing them. Sing them at home. Sing them in the car. Let God be praised. Use our voices to lift them up to God. He deserves them. Express our great joy to Him. You know, weak singing comes from a weak spirit. Right? If we're really oriented towards God, we love God, then we're going to be strong in our singing. When our congregation is kind of drooping spiritually, I can tell the singing's not all that great. You know, it's kind of half-hearted. Really, the point by talking about hard times and good times, difficult times and smooth sailing, is that prayer is meant for both stations of life. And what that means is every station in between as well. Thomas Lee says, both darkness and sunshine should lead us to a consciousness of God. The true extremes, the two extremes serve as brackets to prompt us to pray in all of life. We could put in other stations of life. Maybe it's not suffering, maybe it's not cheerfulness, but there's a lot in between. There's just right smack in the middle. There's the mundane, right? Life is pedestrian. It's all lackadaisical. It's flat. It's dull. Why should we pray then? To shake our mind out of complacency, to make it alert to what's true, to remember the exciting things that the God of heaven has done and is doing and will do, to remind us that life is meaningful and that every day matters. So pray then, pray for power, pray for focus, pray for opportunity, pray for your soul to be watered. Here's another station of life when things are uncertain or things are scary. Pray! Pray then too. There's a good time to pray. Why? To remind yourself that when things are uncertain, we serve an unchanging God who has an unchanging plan and no one can thwart Him, right? That He's our rock and our salvation, right? That He will be there and He's faithful to all of His promises, right? Pray when life is exciting, when life is filled with adventure, when there's an opportunity and an open door, pray. Why? Because you don't know what's going to happen when you walk through the door. It might not be as you think. Pray to make sure that you're wise in your decisions as you go forward. Pray that your enthusiasm to do that ministry or that opportunity will remain. Pray without ceasing, in other words. Pray for all of life. Pray as often as you are awake. If you're awake, pray. Prayer should be like air. Breathe it. Pray it, right? All the time, each circumstance of life, pray, pray. That's the Christian life. We're constantly receiving the Word of God and constantly praying. If we're not living the Christian life properly, we're not even understanding the Christian life properly. Now we come to the third circumstance that he mentions here, and that of sickness. This is a hard one. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Sickness. That's chosen by James next because it's the hardest of all circumstances, some people believe, and it requires special attention. A term for sick, astheneo, can mean that the person is weak. It can even be used in a metaphorical sense of the state of spiritual weakness. But usually when it's used that way, it has a qualifier like weak in faith or something like that. Here, in this context, it's referring to physical malady. And this is how the word is most commonly used in the four Gospels. I'm thankful for this passage. This is a helpful passage. Because the condition of being sick is hard. Sometimes it's just very hard. It can be devastating. It can be immensely discouraging. You know, one day sick is like a month. So God moved the hand of James to pen this. And it's longer than the other stations of life. He gives it more attention, and I'm glad that he does.
You'll notice that most people's prayer requests have to do with sicknesses, right? Again, think about that. How many of us, when we're healthy, are praying about things going well? Well, people that are sick, they want prayer. They pray for themselves. They want prayer for them from others. We should have many things to pray about all the time, but when we're sick, it's not hard to figure out what we want to pray about. Even little children in class would say, pray for my pinky, it hurts. I got a boo-boo, pray for me. And as soon as the body is hurt, as soon as the body's not functioning, we immediately see our weakness and it just immediately brings us to prayer. This passage also contains some intriguing teaching about prayer and anointing of oil and elders, and it needs a little bit of interpreting. So let's do that. Let's take James's teaching by walking through the steps in which they would have occurred here. First, someone in the congregation of believers, someone in the church becomes sick. This is not a sniffle. This is not a three-day flu. This is not even a broken hand or back problems. This is the kind of illness that has the person very weak, probably bedridden. And we think he's bedridden for three reasons. First of all, he has to call for the elders to come to him, so transporting him to the elders is not a good idea. Second, the elders pray over him, which indicates probably that this person is laying down in their bedside. And third, it says the prayer of faith will raise him up, and that also indicates from the illness and from the bed. So while he is bedridden, he comes to some conviction as he's suffering, as he's sick, and he's heard what the doctors say, that he needs more prayer. He needs prayer from others. He needs prayer from the church. It's assumed, of course, he's already praying for himself. Maybe his mind is not able to concentrate as much because it's gotten really bad, but he knows he needs intercessory prayer. It's, by the way, very hard to pray with concentration when you're really sick. People were asking me, when you're in the hospital, are you having great prayer times? And my answer was no. No, I mean, first of all, I couldn't get any sleep. Everything beeps and everything's attached to you and you're like, you can't concentrate. And then even when you can, your mind's just like, I don't know what's going on, you know. You need other people praying for you. You need other people to step in and do that. It's hard to concentrate. It's hard to connect things. It's hard to get your mind going like that. By the way, that's a lesson also. It shows that each believer relates to God directly, but also relates to God through the community of believers. We need one another. We need the collective prayers of one another. We need to be praying for one another. Too often, believers are living in isolation. They neglect the community of believers. They only want the community of believers when they have a prayer request, but don't care when someone else does. But this guy laying in the bed, he knows he needs the prayers of the body of Christ. I don't know what it is. Maybe he's near death. Maybe his life is in danger. Maybe it's just that the sickness won't go away and it's puzzling. Maybe the medicine that was offered is ineffective and the doctors have thrown up their hand. Maybe the pain is ongoing and the pain is scary and he wants prayer. And the congregation is represented by and led by the elders of the church. And so he, that is the sick person, decides he wants them to come and pray for him. He sends for them. He calls them for himself. It's assumed then that a friend or a family member who's nursing him has to go to the elders and say he's calling for you for prayer. He's in a grave or difficult situation. Now this is a humble request and it's an urgent one. Come and pray for me, please. Notice that the word church is used here. This is the only time in James that the word church is used. It means the assembly, so the gathering of the saints. The elders of the church are the ones who lead the church and he wants them to come and pray. And so he's not asked to get up and be wheeled to a healing service, by the way, with some show and the lights going on, some guy up front shouting. But quietly, the elders are to come bedside. Nobody's seeing. It's not a show. They want a healing from God in private. And so the elders come, and that's the next step. They respond. The elders refer to the mature leaders of the congregation who are appointed by God to the office of elder. It's known who the elders are. And so calling them is easy because they're known, and so that is referring to the office of elder. It implies that there's a definite group that the congregation understands and that they know when they call for them, they will come. And so they come. And notice there's a plurality of them. In Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, also in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, and other locations, the terms of pastor, elder, and overseer are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And so this is the congregation's pastors and leaders. They're spiritual teachers of the church who have been matured in faith, who are overseeing the congregation and met qualification for being in the position that they are. They are the ones that are being called for. And true to their character as compassionate men, they don't resist coming. They don't make excuses. They come. They have mercy for this sheep in their pasture, really in Christ's pasture. And they come and they gather as a group. I like Dr. Tasker's insight on this. He says, while it is true that they could intercede for the sick man without being present at his bedside, nevertheless, by coming to the actual scene of the suffering and by praying within sight and hearing of the sufferer himself, not only is their prayer likely to be more heartfelt and fervid, but the stricken man may well become more conscious of the effective power of prayer uttered in faith. Having them there, praying for them over his bed, means something to his own faith, you see. And it means something to the elders who see the suffering and pray with more heart in it. And so they're called bedside. And when they arrive, they go to the bedside and they go there to pray for the sick person. The main verb here is pray. The supportive verb, a participle, is anoint with oil. So the main thing is they came not so much for the oil, but for the prayer. They came for the purpose of praying for this sick person. It's also implied at this time that the sick person would confess his sins or her sins to God. If he hadn't done it already, he'd do it when the elders arrive. Notice later that it says, if he has committed any sin, it will be forgiven him. That shows that there are some illnesses that even believers have that are due to sin. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, Paul said that many were sick in the Corinthian church and some had died for what? For abusing the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, a person who was being put out of the church for gross immorality was turned over to Satan so that he could actually work on him. That could also mean his flesh would become sick. Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12 gives an account in the life of Christ, which I think parallels the teaching that James has here. They brought a paralytic to Jesus to be healed. And of course, Christ healed him. And then also said, your sins are forgiven. In fact, he said, your sins are forgiven first. And then they said he was blaspheming. He said, well, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk to a paralytic. And he got up and he walked. The healing proved that the unseen forgiveness of sins had actually happened. To a sick man in Jerusalem in John 5:14, it says this, afterward Jesus found this man, after he healed him, in other words. He found him in the temple, and Jesus said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. Do people get sick because of sin? Oh, yes, they do. So confession has to be made. Like Psalm 66:18 that says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If we're about to go to prayer and the elders are about to go to prayer, of course they're going to say, do you have a sin you need to confess? And if you do, you better not say no, because then the prayer will be ineffective. In Proverbs 28:13, it says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Isn't that the thing we want to do? We want to conceal our transgressions. We're always like, isn't it wonderful? So-and-so confessed their sins. Yes, but what about you? No, not me. I'm covering mine. No one's going to know of my sin. Okay? He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Some of you run into a wall with your answered prayers because of that. You won't even tell others you're sinning. But he who confesses and forsakes the sins will find compassion, not judgment. That's what you'll find, by the way, in the body of Christ here too. You won't find people saying, see, I knew you were a terrible sinner. I just knew it. I just knew you were bad. What you'll find is, come here. Come here. Let's pray for this person. Let's love them. Why? It's only pride that keeps us from confessing our sins. But not all illnesses are from sin, right? We have to say that. In John 9, it says Jesus passed by, saw a blind man who was blind from birth, and the disciples said, Rabbi, talking about Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Has to be a sin in their theology. Jesus said, it's neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but he was blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, I'm about to heal him. And so confession is made. Now, as they prayed, they anoint the head of the person with oil. Oil in that culture was olive oil, and it was used for medicinal purposes, such as in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6, and Luke chapter 10, verse 35, the parable of the Good Samaritan anointed his body with oil. It was also used for skin conditioning. Olive oil was prized, and it was important. So some, because of the anointing of the oil, think that the elders are both giving spiritual power and care and also physical medicine and care because they're applying the oil. I don't think so. I sure hope not. I don't know the first thing about medicine. That's not likely. Elders are not doctors. They're not trained in medicine. That's not the context. They weren't back then. They're not now. Oil only helped with certain maladies anyways. It wouldn't help with all. Oil is often used as a symbol with symbolic meanings. Now, usually another word for an anointing, creo, is used here instead of alepho. But alepho can, in some circumstances, be used for a symbolic gesture of anointing as well, anointing with some rubbing. So what might this symbolize? It might symbolize the special care that God has for this sick person. Or it may, because it's a healing agent, it may give the person some confidence that God is about to heal him. It may indicate the work of God's Spirit to heal. It may just be an awareness of God's presence there with them as well. Whatever it is, that anointing along with the presence of the elders and the prayer focuses that sick person upon God and upon the special consecration and nature of this kind of a prayer. Remember, when Jesus healed people, often he would do a little gesture to them to give them a little more confidence. He would spit, he'd put something in their ear or their eye, or he would touch them this way or that way. And all of a sudden, it would give that person a sense like, well, that's what he's going to be working on, you see? And you could feel it and you could touch it and you were like, that's where God is going to be working in my life. It's interesting that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, when Jesus sent out the 12 to preach in the villages of Israel, it says they went out and preached that men should repent. And then it says they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. The oil was not what was healing them. It was the power of God that was healing them. But the oil was the symbol to go along with that, to give them confidence. This is what was happening. Well, next comes the prayer. And not just any prayer. James is talking about the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith will raise him up. The prayer of faith will restore him and raise him up. This raising up is not talking about a future resurrection from the dead. That's not the context here. But as the context clearly indicates, get him off of his bed. He will be brought back to hell. And praying with faith was important. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we were told when we were in a trial, we were to pray for wisdom. But we were warned, pray without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? He's double-minded. He's praying and not believing. And so he prays with faith. And it's not him that's praying with faith, please notice here. It is who that's praying with faith? The elders, right? Sometimes people who are sick are told they're not healed because they didn't pray with enough faith. And that puts a double burden on them. Not only do they have to bear the burden of their illness, which drives them into depression, now they've been given a false teaching that they're not being healed because their faith isn't great enough. Brothers and sisters, it's the elders' faith here that is being counted on in this situation. It's the faith of the congregation. It's the faith of the people praying for this person. Believe God on their behalf is the point. And so we don't want to burden the poor sick person. Well, you better have more faith. I'll come back tomorrow. The elders are to pray with confidence that God will work. Now, many want to know, is this guaranteed in every situation, in every illness, no matter what? In every situation that they're going to be healed? I think we always have to interpret these promises of prayer, where Christ would say, for example, in John 14:14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It is always subject to the will of God. It is always subject to what God wants to do out of the situation. Sometimes God would be pleased to give the healing right away and miraculously, and he would receive praise for that. In his wisdom, sometimes he'll bring the healing a little later on, and during that time, the person that is suffering will learn more. Maybe the healing comes a long, long time, and no one in the congregation will understand the purpose for that, except let time play out and trust the Heavenly Father and see what he does with it. And sometimes the healing in this life will not come, and God will still be glorified. But there is a sense and confidence that the elders can have as they pray in the name of the Lord. By the way, that's whose name? The name of who? Jesus Christ. The power that comes with the name of Jesus Christ. Just like Peter, when he healed the lame man in Acts 3, going up to the temple. Remember, they were all amazed at Peter, and he said, it's not me. It's the name of Jesus that healed this guy. There's power in the name of Jesus, and you pray in the name of Jesus. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Pray in His name, and believe, and have confidence. Don't ever criticize someone for praying in confidence for the healing of someone else. Faith pleases God. It pleases God to be believed. It pleases God to be trusted. It pleases God when the elders are coming and saying, we can't do anything about this. Father, would you heal? This person is needed. But it's all in relationship to God, all in submission to God, all in whatever your will is, Father. It's not always God's will to heal. In Philippians 2:27, it says Epaphroditus almost died in his service for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10, Paul talked about a thorn in the flesh he wanted removed. He asked God three times, take it away, and God wouldn't take it away. In 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul had to leave one of his workers behind on an island, I think it was. And he couldn't bring him along with him. Dan McCartney writes this, faith energizes prayer, but not because faith is some kind of magical power of sight or psychic force that effectualizes the prayer. Faith is that which connects a person to God and characterizes a relationship with God. We appeal to Him. He doesn't obey us. God's not our servant. He's not our genie, but we bring it to Him. And though the gift of healing was among the apostles, what is being talked about here with the elders is not the gift of healing. These are just common elders, not apostles that are coming, and they're all together praying for the healing. And through this, God still heals. This was not restricted to the apostolic age. The healing here is expressed as being restored and raised up. The term restored actually is the term for salvation, sozo, but it can be used in a physical deliverance sense, and that's what it means here. And raise up, yes, that also is used for the resurrection, but here it's talking about getting him up off of his bed and having health once again. As with the paralytic who rolled up his bed and was able to go home, he got up and he walked home, and his sins were forgiven. He was set free from the consequences for his sin. He now had reason to be cheerful and to be joyful and to praise God. No time limit is given with a healing notice. This is not the gift of healing where there'd be instant healing. This is the prayer of the elders. It may take some time before the healing comes. And when healed, he can give thanks to God. So, we get a little taste of what we're going to turn to in the following weeks after Father's Day. I got a Father's Day message for us. We'll come back to prayer beyond that. And that is that faith and prayer work. And faith and prayer are needed. And that is also a reason to motivate us to more prayer. Father, we would pray now that you would motivate us to more prayer this week and beyond. That you'll help the men of our church and leaders of our church in particular to set a great example in prayer. That all of us would evaluate our own prayer lives, with myself included. And we would be deeper in our prayers, and our relationship with you would grow, and we would be honest with you about our sin and honest with you about our weaknesses and struggles, and we would exalt in you and praise you, and we petition you for great things. Father, there are things that our church needs, and there are things that our families in our church need, and there are things this region needs, Father, and we believe you. You're a big God and a capable God, and deal with us and work with us and help us to pray in all of our stations and situations of life. May we be fervent in prayer and in praise and in thanksgiving, for you so deserve it. It's in Christ's name we gladly pray. Amen.